And we come to that passage of scripture in Mark 14 and 15, from verse 53, where Jesus is taken and brought to the Sanhedrin and to the judgment hall. Almost certainly, it was an illegal assembly. When the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were gathered together, it was the Sanhedrin, where the word is used later in the chapter. And there were proper rules for the gathering together of the Sanhedrin. But as in the passing of laws in politics, if there is something you intend to get through, come what may, fallen men tend to avoid the niceties of strict legality. And so Jesus was taken from judgment. He was refused judgment. He was not allowed the cause of law. You may read the commentaries and you will see that some of the greatest advocates of all ages have said that on the evidence that the Bible provides, none of them would have brought in a verdict of guilty upon the Lord Jesus according to the rule of law. And so it was an illegal gathering. It was the hour of darkness. This is your hour, said the Lord Jesus. The power of the evil one. The power of darkness. And he was brought before the whole gathering of the Sanhedrin. It may be that those who were not involved in putting him to death, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, whom scripture expressly says that they did not approve of it, may well have meant that they had absented themselves. We do not know. To give a semblance of legality to the situation, the chief priests and all the council, that's where the word Sanhedrin occurs. The Greek word there is the word Sanhedrin. The chief priests and all the Sanhedrin sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. That is to say, they found many who were prepared to speak up, but none of them was particularly convincing. There were many who bear false witness against him. And if you want to go into this whole subject of false prophecy, false teachers, false witness, you have only to study Jeremiah, and you have only to study one or two of the later books of the New Testament. False teachers, false prophets, false witnesses. Many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. That is damning, because three witnesses would be sufficient, and three is not very many. And if you have got a number of witnesses and they're all seeking to bring an accusation and seeking to please the Sanhedrin, but they can't agree without the other part of the witnesses knowing that they've not said exactly the same thing, that's a damning indictment. They can't even agree. But there were certain who bear false witness against him and said, and here's the plausibility. And in the matters of law, of course, you have to be precise. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, we can see what Jesus actually said in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2 and at verse 19. Where on that occasion what he said was clarified. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now there is nothing in that description of John to indicate one way or the other whether he actually gave them that explanation. He could have actually said what he meant, or he could have left it to them. But you note that he never did say that he was going to build another temple, a heavenly temple, made without hands, to take the place of the one that was there. He was talking about raising his body again from the dead. So when they said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, that was not a mistaken hearing. We're told they were false witnesses. It was a deliberately fabricated rendering of what Jesus actually said. They took his words, they took them out of context, they skewed them, and so they heaped up the injustice upon the Lord Jesus. But their witness didn't agree together. So now, with great ceremony, and with much anger in his face, you may be sure, the high priest stood up in the midst, as I know, unusual in the Sanhedrin, and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Now Jesus treats with the contempt it deserves the things that have been said. He could have reiterated the true significance of what he said, the actual wording of what he said. But he chooses not to, because he knows that their view is entrenched. It wouldn't have made any difference anyway. So he holds his peace and answers nothing. And in so doing, fixes the eye of the assembly upon him, causes the sense of his power to be felt and known. And so the high priest, concerned, says unto him directly, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And when asked such a direct question, where there is no way that the Lord Jesus could be truthful by denying it, he does not hold his peace. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And doubtless he said it in such a way that they would have felt the power of the Jehovah God, I am that I am. Art thou the Christ? I am. And he adds to it, and ye, not necessarily them, but years to come, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. So he says to these unbelieving men, who don't believe that he is God, who don't believe that he is the Son of the Blessed, he says to them, all of you gathered here with me in judgment, you will see me at the right hand of God in power. And the anger of the high priest knew no bounds. I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. All that is written of the Son of Man in Daniel and Ezekiel shall be fulfilled. And a generation shall see it. And all will see him sitting at the right hand of power. And the high priest ceremonially rent his clothes and said, what need we any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. Of course, he's concluding that this is blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. We don't know who the some were. It seems a bit unbecoming that members of the Sanhedrin should do this. Perhaps it was their servants. But it does read as if it was the very members of the Sanhedrin themselves. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face, to hit him. And we know from another gospel, they said to him, tell us who it was who hit you. And they struck him with the palms of their hands. And then they talked about the matter together, chapter 15, verse 1. They talked over the implications, but they knew what they were going to do. And they then tied Jesus' arms, handcuffed him, so to speak. It was a bit worse than that, I think. And when it says they bound Jesus and carried him away, you mustn't understand the word to mean that they literally carried him. They escorted him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate was got up out of bed, no doubt. And he wasn't even able to meet in his own judgment hall, for the Jews wouldn't go in for fear of defilement. So here you see, as we see today with minorities who have an agenda and who do not represent more than a percent or two of the population. But here we see everyone kowtowing to them. The Jews had decided this. Their leaders had decided it. And no matter what Pilate, who was nominally in charge, would do, he had to get out of bed and he had to come out of his room because they wouldn't go in for fear of defilement. So Pilate asks, and of course this is Mark, who is briefer than some of the other records. I take the record just from here today. Pilate asked him directly, art thou the king of the Jews? Now that was a loaded question. For example, if Jesus said he was the king to Pilate, then in one sense it was a treasonable offence. He clearly wasn't the sort of man that Barabbas was, or that any of the previous Jews had had leading rebellions. Theostian, art thou the king of the Jews? But he hated the Jews, and he was not a Jew, and he didn't like being at Jerusalem. It was an appointment that often spelt the end of a man's career. And to his mind, the king of the Jews would be a contemptible thing. And if he were able to see this man bound and everybody baying at him and declare that he thought he was the king of the Jews, he would be one up. So if you like, Jesus has to be careful. But Jesus simply tells the truth. Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. You should never forget that whether we're thinking of Abraham or whether we're thinking of modern Judaism or anything in between, the Lord Jesus is still King of the Jews. And then the chief priests accused him of many things. We don't know what they were in great detail. They had nothing to accuse him of except that one thing that he'd said, and he'd said the same thing to Pilate. And again, he impressed by answering nothing. Not an insolent silence, but in himself a silence that betrayed majesty. And all these things were beneath him. Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But this was not a true witness. This was not a legal witness. And Jesus continued answering nothing. Bearing in mind the gravity of the situation, and bearing in mind the cowardice that many of these rebellious men showed when brought to justice, Pilate marveled. He knew that at the feast, it was tradition to release a prisoner. There had recently been an insurrection. I don't think that Barabbas was the leader of it. I don't get that impression. Simply that in the middle of this rebellion, he had murdered somebody. There was one named Barabbas which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him. But he had committed murder in the insurrection. So here's a murderer. He was crucified with thieves. But this man they let go was a murderer. And the multitude, egged on, of course, by the Sanhedrin, began to cry aloud to desire to do what he never did. Release us somebody. You always do it at this feast. Grant us somebody who will be released from their prison. Pilate answered them, would you like me to release to you the king of the Jews? Of course you would. He's your king. Contempt there too. Can you feel the rising power, the rising hostility on both sides? He's your king. And they don't want their king. They don't want to acknowledge he's their king. And it's getting more unruly by the moment. He knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Pilate was a shrewd operator. He hadn't been a Roman governor, which is much higher than the soldiers and so on, for nothing. He knew what was in these leaders' hearts, the Sanhedrin's hearts. They were envious. They were sinners. This man was not a sinner. He taught with teaching that was better quality and better truth than they taught. And he knew that that was at the root of all the trouble. He knew it was for envy. But the chief priest egged on the people so that the situation was getting out of hand. And of course, Pilate had to worry in case it would be reported to Caesar that he let a situation get out of hand. But he shows his weakness. He knows the man is not guilty. And he knows the reasons why he's been brought to this situation. Yet whose side does he take? Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Like a wall of sound. "Crucify him!" Pilate says, "Why? What evil hath he done?" They have no answer. Except to keep banging the drum. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" One of the points I'm going to make in a little while is, should things deteriorate in our day, we must not expect fair play. We must not expect justice. And so on. We're beginning to see that justice may be given to everybody except evangelicals and Bible believers. It's going to get worse than that. We need to learn this lesson thoroughly as individuals. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, after the tradition of scourging, to be crucified. And then you get this scene of the soldiers this time, not the servants of the priest, but the soldiers. Took him away into the hall called Praetorium, where they should have been all the time. And they called together the whole band, not a musical band. The word band is a bonded group of soldiers. And they clothed him in purple. And they plaited a crown of thorns. And they put it about his head. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him on the head with a reed. Not a soft reed that bent, but a hard bit of wood. And did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. That's the narrative. I wanted to try and make it vivid again. But there are four things that I want us to learn from this passage. The first is to profess a good profession before many witnesses. Will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had all the advantages, forgiveness of sins, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to have it deeply inside us, that we will be loyal to the Saviour in the circumstances in which he was loyal to us, if need be. Let me read to you 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." That's Timothy. But we're all to be of the same ilk. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. And Timothy had already done this, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We ask those who profess that they have been saved to give an account of their salvation, and to give an account before the church and before many witnesses. We are all required at different times in our lives to give an account of what we believe, and if need be, how we came to belief, and how we've grown in grace to any number of people, one at one time maybe and one as another. But we are required to profess a good profession before many witnesses. And the reason? Paul is very powerful to Timothy. I give thee charge. I command thee in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. I give thee charge before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. The Saviour knew the consequences, and he witnessed a good confession. He kept silent when it was necessary to keep silent in the face of mocking, but he maintained his royal position and power. And we must maintain silence if mocking demands it. If what he said is beneath contempt. But also we must acknowledge that we are Christ and who he is, and that we serve him. We must be ready to give an answer, as Peter says, 1 Peter 3:15, ready to give an answer to them that ask us. That's one thing. Now, secondly, this whole matter of injustice raises the issue, could there not have been a just trial? Could such a one as the Saviour not have had justice on his side? And of course you remember the words of Isaiah 53 and verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And it goes on to say, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. That is to say, he'll be raised from the dead. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. In all the knocks of life, we need to remember that it may well be said that it pleases the Lord to bruise us. That it pleases the Lord that we do not get natural justice. We have a right, according to worldlings, to as much worldly justice as anybody else. But beyond all that, it may not please the Lord that we shall always and all times have justice. I've told you before, and I valued the training that my mum gave me. When I used to come home and say I got a detention or I was in trouble for something I didn't do, I never got sympathy. It was always, just think about the things that you did do and didn't get punished for. And in retrospect, that sort of rough justice is a good training ground, so that we aren't too sensitive to the niceties of getting justice exactly as we want or think we deserve. We live in a fallen world. And even if we had been perfect all the way through, other people are going to be envious or they're going to hate us. And we must not expect from the world the words of injustice. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. We're in a battle. We're in a battle against sin. And it pleased the Lord to bruise the Lord Jesus, because the only way that sin can be conquered is by turning the other cheek. The only way it can actually be defeated is by being the punishment for sin being borne by the only perfect one there is, God Himself, in the person of His Son. It was not right. It was not just what Adam did or Eve did or any of his followers have done. And in order to bring an end to sin and pay the price for sin, to pay the judicial price, the punishment for sin, the Son of God without sin has to bear the burden of all His people's sin. For if we, each one of us, had to face the Lord with the burden of our sin, we would be destroyed. In the sense in which we like to think of justice, there is no justice in substitutionary atonement. But if we know that substitutionary atonement is our only hope, and is the God-provided hope, then we ourselves will not expect always to be dealt with justly. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And if you want a heading for this second point, that He might bring us to God. The only way of bringing the elect to God is through injustice, the visitation of sin upon the one Saviour who alone could bear it. And do we expect, on rosy beds of ease, as one hymn writer put it, to enter into glory? Again, therefore, we are not to look specially for justice. I don't know how far we should go in seeking to preserve the rights of Christians in this world, in our country and in every other, as far as we can go, on the principle that Jesus said, flee from one place into another, but eventually there'll be no hiding place. And eventually we must acknowledge that we will take a stand. And eventually we must acknowledge that there could, for some, be a martyr's stand. And we must be prepared, for there is no justice for those who take the Saviour's side. And the third point I want to make is just very, very similar. It's not quite the same, because it's not so much about justice as about our reaction to those who are against us. But in John chapter 15, the words of the Lord Jesus very shortly before He was arrested. John 15 and verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, which for the most part they haven't, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. Now don't think that it's a strange thing when fiery trials beset us. Jesus goes on in this passage at the end of verse 20 25 to say, "But it cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Psalm 69 and one or two other places. And again, Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody, but if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." This is what our Saviour went through, you see, as the lessons of the narrative that we had. We're not to be ashamed. It was very easy to be ashamed. Peter found it dreadfully easy to be ashamed. He was restored. But the natural man, faced particularly with a hostile group surrounding you, finds it very easy to be ashamed. If we be reproached for the name of Christ, it's a great honour. They had persecuted me. What they did to the Lord Jesus, in principle, every follower must expect to happen to him. And in any way, the Saviour, he admires. He admires because what he went through. We couldn't go through what he went through in the matter of bearing our own sin. But if in the battle for sin, because man's hearts are hard, because they don't like to be reminded of their sin, because they don't like to be told of their sin, we have to suffer without cause because we've done nothing wrong, then expect it and count it glory. And that leads on to the final point that I wanted simply to make. Perhaps best made from the book of Jude. Jude 15. Men do not like to be told their sin. We know it because we're the same. You tell a child what they've done, and they won't admit it until several explorations. They will brazen it out. It's human nature. And we were no different for the most part. We do not like to be told of sin, and the more serious the sin, the more serious the consequences. Men hate the Bible because of what it teaches about the Lord Jesus and about law and about condemnation and punishment and judgment. They would do away with the Bible if they could. But failing that, they would very happily do away with the voices that say the things that they don't want to hear. And we're told in Jude 15 that the Lord is coming. And he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. And in this tremendous passage, which gives full rein to the iniquity of iniquity, he is coming to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. People will say, either in these words or by their attitudes, but they will say to you, "We quite like you, we'd love to be friends with you, but we hate your Bible, we hate your faith, we hate your Saviour, so we won't be friends with you." And for our part, we don't want to be friends with them. We want to be friends with those who love our Saviour. But the reason they feel as they do is because they know that we stand four square with the Lord Jesus Christ. That He pushed. If we were to say what we really think, we would say that the Lord Jesus is coming to convince them that they're sinners and that they've done ungodly deeds and that they will receive the just reward for their sin unless they repent. They know it. They know that's the side we would take. And so they hate us. Because we represent the Savior. Now, all these are very severe things, but they're very relevant for our day. It isn't easy to profess a good profession before many witnesses, or to be ready to give an answer to them that ask it. The matter of justice is fundamental, but the fundamental matter of sin had to be dealt with by the injustice that was visited upon the Saviour on our behalf. And should the tables be turned against us, we must not say that we want justice at any price. We love the justice of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus, the just for the unjust, who blotted out our sins. We know that what happened to the Lord Jesus in many circumstances may happen situation for situation to His people. That we will be reproached, mocked, even put to death without a cause, no cause rising from within us, purely the hostility of the world to the gospel. Because we understand and believe that that judgment that was exercised upon the Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe will be exercised upon the ungodly who do not believe in their own persons. And the world hates to know about its sin. When we take the letters round, the probable reason deep down that most don't want them who don't is because they are reminded of their sin and of the issues from death and the judgment to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we treasure the account of what the Lord went through, but may its significance not be lost upon us. Amen.